The Day of Reckoning, an exposition of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 9th, 2008.
It was absolutely agonizing. I just had to sit there. And the whole time I'm sitting there, that big clock on the wall just keeps ticking. I swear to you, I could hear the second hand as it inched its way toward the top of the hour. And I started to sweat. My throat got dry. I promise you, it was getting hard to breathe. And he just kept me waiting. How long was he going to make me wait? I mean, this was agonizing. This was hard. And I started to just get up and leave. I was going to just get up and walk out the door. But I knew if I did that, it was just going to be more trouble. And Lord knows, I was in enough trouble as it was. It wasn't my first offense. I knew I was guilty. And you know what they say? Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. But how long was Mr. Layton going to keep me waiting? Because there's only so much a third grader can take. Yeah, I threw the rock. Now he's going to have to face the music. There's something about that feeling of knowing you're caught. There's something about knowing I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. They know I'm guilty. The whole world knows I'm guilty. And now I'm just waiting for the hammer to fall. I'm waiting for that moment of reckoning. I'm waiting for the day of judgment. It is a sobering thing. To know that you're guilty, to know there is a price to pay, and you're just waiting. Of course, there are some folks that doesn't seem to bother them at all. Because there are a lot of folks that think, there is no day of judgment. And even if there was, I'm not concerned about it because I'm convinced no one has the goods on me. There is a group of people that the thought of a cosmic judge before whom they will stand and give an account for their life is a fairy tale. It's the kind of thing that children and simple-minded folk worry about, but they don't have any need to worry about it because it's never going to happen. And so they live their life carefree, unconcerned about a day of judgment. But even a casual reading of Scripture reveals there is a coming day of reckoning. Judgment day will come. Deny it all you will. Scoff at it if you like, but it will not change the fact. There is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before the Creator of all the universe and give an account for the life they've lived. There is coming a day of judgment. It's not a popular concept, I'm aware of that. It's not the kind of thing that folks like to hear. It's not the kind of thing they want to hear. And unfortunately, in our day, it's not the kind of thing they hear very often. Folks today say, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. Why don't you give me something practical? What I'm really looking for in a sermon, what I really want to get when I go to church is something of practical value and benefit to me. I need something that's going to help me get by tomorrow. I need something that's going to help me deal with my children. I need something that's going to help me get by the next week the way my job is going. I need something practical. But I would suggest to you, if the Bible is true, and if indeed there is a day of judgment, and one day you will stand before the God who created everything and give an account for your life, there is nothing more practical than to know that day's coming, and to know it in time to be prepared for it. I think it is the most practical thing you could hear. there is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of judgment. The people of God were oppressed and persecuted. Rome had mandated Caesar to be worshipped as God. And because they refused to do so, they lost their jobs, they were losing their houses, they were stripped of their possessions, they were being tortured and martyred. And so they cried out, "How long, O sovereign Lord, before you do something? Lord, how long is it we're going to be faithful to you and keep paying this severe price because of our faithfulness? Why don't you do something?" And so John, the beloved apostle, was exiled to Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and as he walked along the shoreline, he heard a voice. A voice he hadn't heard in 60 years, but it was still a familiar voice. And he turned to see the risen Lord. The Lord gave him a vision of things to come. And he said, "John, I want you to write this down. I want you to send it to the churches. I have a word for the church through you." And thus we have the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book, the intent of its writing, is to encourage and inspire. To encourage a persecuted people, to inspire a people who were oppressed, to bring them hope. It is a book written for struggling people in struggling times, and its vivid images and its fantastic pictures are there to tell them that God is at work in the world. That God is at work all around them, that history is not out of control, that Rome is not marching on, that the church is not heading toward annihilation. But rather the church is marching on. It was a word of hope, a word of encouragement. The theme throughout is that of the victorious Lamb. The focus of the book is Christ who has conquered, Christ who is risen, Christ who is coming. And that we who follow Him will overcome by His blood and the word of our testimony. That we will overcome because of Christ and His victory, because of our telling of the story of the gospel, because of our preaching the gospel of Christ, we too will overcome. Throughout the book we find the epic struggle between the church and the dragon. But what's clear is that God is sovereign over all of history, and history is marching to a predetermined end. God is bringing all things in line with His plan. Satan will be destroyed. The kingdoms of this earth will fail, every one of them, and the kingdom of God will be established. That's what the book is about. In chapter 19 of the Revelation, we read of the return of Christ. In chapter 20, the first part, we find the defeat of Satan. And then we come to this scene of judgment that serves as our text. Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Clear, straightforward statement about a judgment that is to come. The day of reckoning. The day of judgment. When you read the New Testament, it's clear that there is talk of this age and the age to come. We find it in several places. Let me just run through a few of them for you. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 32. "And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So in the context of talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there is talk about this age and the age to come. We find the same type of thing in Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Same reference. You find the same thing in Luke 20, 34 and 35. We find the same thing in Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This age, the age to come. When you look at the scriptural language talking about the return of Christ and what's going to happen when He comes, it's really simple. There's this age and there's the age to come. And what is the event that separates those two things? It is the return of the Lord Jesus. And what is also clear when you read the Gospels, when you read those clear passages that are meant to tell what's going to happen when Christ comes, it tells us that when Christ comes, there is going to be a judgment. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, we have that parable of the weeds. And there we're told that a man went out and he sowed seed. And after sowing the seed, an enemy came and sowed other seed among them, and they grew up together, and you had wheat and you had tares in the same field. And they said, well, let's go pluck them up. And he said, no, let's not pluck them up. Let's wait till the Lord returns. And when He comes, they'll be revealed for what they are. And if you go back and read that text, it's very clear. Jesus explains it for His disciples. And He said, this is what that's about. When the Son of Man comes, He will sit on a throne, and they will be separated. When He comes, there is judgment. The same thing is made abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through verse 46. That's about the sheep and the goats. In the same language. When He comes, He will sit on His throne and they will be separated. When Christ comes, there's going to be judgment. When Christ comes, we will stand before Him and give an account. And that's what John is revealing for us in this passage. And with an economy of words, he sets forth in a very succinct statement that judgment. Every word carries weight. It is simple and sobering. The message is clear. The vision of Revelation 20, verse 11 through verse 15, warns of the certainty, the severity, and the personal nature of God's final judgment. When He comes, He will judge. That's a certainty. And that judgment is severe. And that judgment is intensely personal. Three things I want to point out from this text. First of all, look with me in verse 11. This text is a sobering reminder that we will all stand before the sovereign judge of all the earth and give an account. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Then I saw, it's a new vision, something new, but yet it's connected with what has just been said. It's connected with the return of Christ. It's connected with the judgment of Satan and casting him in the lake of fire along with the beast and his prophet. And there is this judgment to follow. It's adding another element to what has just been said. He saw a throne. A great white throne and one who was seated upon it. There are some who say that when they piece together the story of the Scripture, they find at least four different judgments that are going to happen with the return of Christ. That are going to happen at different times. There will be this judgment at this point, and then these things are going to happen, and then there's a judgment here, and then there's another judgment over here, and they find four different judgments. I don't think so. I think there's one judgment when He comes. I think the different language is talking about it from different directions. I think the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ and the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, are all talking about that same day. And that's what John is talking about in this passage. This passage seems to imply this judgment is universal. The dead are gathered before the throne, and the books, plural, are open. And there is the book of life, and heaven and earth are involved in this judgment. He said, I saw a great throne. The word great is the Greek word mega, or megas. It means something huge. It means something really big. But does he mean literally in size that it's this huge throne? Is he saying it's so big you won't believe how tall and how wide it is? Or is he saying it's big in the sense of the authority behind this particular throne? Or is he saying it's big in the sense that it is so majestic? The answer is yes. It's all of that. It's talking about the immensity of that throne. It's talking about the extent of the authority of the one who is on that throne. And it speaks of the majesty of the one who will judge us. Did you notice there's no description of the one who's sitting on the throne? There's just reference to him. Why is that? Because there's no way he can adequately describe that one that's seated there. Words fail. He doesn't even try. It's clear who this one is. God himself. The creator of everything that is the one before whom we will stand and give an account. Further, this throne is described as being white. That speaks of purity and holiness and justice. And what of this strange word? From his presence, earth and sky fled away. What is that all about? What does it mean to say the earth and the sky fled from his presence? I think a couple of things are involved. One is it's simply a statement of the majesty of the God who is, that nothing can stand in his presence. I think that's part of it. But I think more specifically, it's about the fact that, you remember, all of creation was affected by Adam's sin. And when God brought the curse on man because of man's rebellion in the garden, even the ground was cursed. All of creation was cursed. So that Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself groans, longing for the day of redemption. The judgment of God is going to come even upon the earth prior to the making of a new heaven and a new earth. And there's that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that describes the earth melting away with an intense heat. I think that's part of what's being referred to here. The judgment on the old order of things as the new heaven and the new earth is created, as we're going to read in the next chapter. Put that all together. Understand what we are meant to understand by this picture. This is an awe-inspiring sight. You read this whole passage and you get a glimpse of this enormous throne and the power of that throne, and you get that scene of all of people gathered around it. It is an awe-inspiring scene, and it is intended to cause your knees to buckle when you recognize it. See, I said there are those people that think they don't have a thing to worry about. They're so cool about it. I don't need church. I don't need God. I don't need those things. I take care of myself just fine. I don't want any part of that. I don't have anything to be sorry for. I'm going to live my life my own way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, I want to hear them when they stand before God. And their cockiness will be cured forever. And their arrogance will vanish. as they stand before that great throne and the majesty of His presence and the intensity of that judgment. This is the God before whom every one of us will stand and give an account. It's a warning to us. It's a warning that we are going to stand in His presence and give an account for the life that we live. This is the one to whom we will answer. You can't laugh it off. You cannot ignore it. It is certain, and it's personal. You will give an account for your life in the presence of the Holy God. The second thing I want you to note, it begins in verse 12. That is the fact that God's sovereign judgment will be holy, it will be righteous, and it will be true. Look with me, 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Let it sink in. Let that soak in to you for just a moment. Picture that scene and understand the significance of the words that are used. I saw the dead standing before the throne. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. What dead? The dead. All of those who've ever walked the planet. All of those who have ever existed. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, raised, given a new body in order to be judged by the God who is. Think about that. Every person since the curse was placed on humanity in the Garden of Eden is raised to life to stand before this great throne and face the judgment. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 13? Each one of them. Each and every one of them. It's not just a general thing. It isn't just a, well, we got a group of folks here. We're really running behind schedule. Let's just run them through. Each one, individually, before the God who created them, will give an account for their life. Do you notice he said the books, plural, will be opened? What are these books? Again, are they literal? No. It's symbolic of the record of your life. Everything you've ever done. Everything that you've ever... every act you've committed. Every thought. The things you've done, the things you've not done. The things that are known, the things that are unknown. Can you imagine standing in the presence of God laid bare? No place to hide. No excuse because the books are open. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews describes it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Think of the terror of that moment. Standing in the presence of God and everything you've ever done is brought to bear. You are aware, aren't you, that according to Matthew 12 and verse 36, we're even going to give an account for every idle word? Every throwaway thing? Every insignificant thing? Everything is open and laid bare. What's his standard in this judgment? How is he going to judgment? Is it according to our standard? Do we have the privilege of just comparing ourselves with ourselves? No. God's made clear his standard. Speaking to Abraham, he said in Genesis 17:1, I am the Lord God Almighty. You walk before me and be blameless in my sight. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, be you perfect, even as I am perfect. That's the standard. When you and I stand before God, it isn't going to be that, Lord, I did a better job than most. Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but the problem is, that's the standard. The soul that sins, it will die. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit for death to reign? One. And only one. And you'll stand before God to give an account for your life, and the books will be open so that everything you've ever done or thought will be revealed. I want you to understand, as far as I'm concerned, that is a terrifying prospect. To think that everything that I've done and the things I've not done, the things that are known by others, the things that aren't known are going to be revealed is a terrifying thing to me. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't believe there is a single person in this room that doesn't have something in their life, some experience, some thought, some act that they've held deep inside in secret, that if it were be to reveal to all of us and flashed on a screen in front of us, you wouldn't go out of here as fast as you could get out to find the nearest bridge and just throw yourself off. I don't want to face anyone if they know that about me. But everything is revealed to him. And don't think that we'll be there in the judgment going, boy, this guy's really got a problem. Each one of us will stand before God to give an account for our own life. We're not going to be worried about anybody else. I'm going to be too concerned about me. His standard is perfection. And I fall far short of perfection. Let me add one other thing to this. Let me add another wrinkle to it. Those things that you've kept secret, those things that nobody else knows about, those things you don't want your wife to know, those things you don't want your husband to know, those things you don't want your children to know, those things you hope your parents never find out. Beyond that, consider what it must be if you stand before God with all of your guilt and all of your shame, and you have to add to that that you have spurned his offer of love and grace and forgiveness in Christ. that the God who created you and loved you gave his son to be butchered, to be slaughtered, to give his innocent life for your guilty, worthless life. And you said, no thanks. It's a joke. I don't want any part of it. And you have to stand before him knowing that. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment. And it's personal. It's certain. And it's severe. This is why Paul, when writing in the Romans and talking to those sinners about their sin before God, said, you know, when the day comes, your mouth will be shut because there won't be a thing you can say. Do you notice there's no prosecutor? There didn't have to be one. And you don't need a defense lawyer because the one before whom you stand is the sovereign judge of all the universe, who is holy, who is true, who is right, whose name is justice. And he knows everything perfectly. And he's going to pronounce his judgment. No excuse. No extenuating circumstance. Guilty. And my friend, one day, you will stand before this God and give an account for your life. And his judgment will be holy, right, and true. Finally, God's sovereign judgment will be final and irrevocable. Meaning, when sentence is passed down, there's no appeal. There's no further chance. There's no setting aside of the verdict. Listen to the words again in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second judgment, or the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Pastor, you've been saying that you believe this book is symbolic. Yeah, I do. You've said over and over again that there are references and pictures in this book, that they're not to be taken literally, that they're symbolic of... Yes, I do. So you don't think there's a real lake of fire? I don't know. But I can tell you this. The reality is most often worse than the symbol. It's at least that bad, if not more so. See, I don't think there's any way to adequately describe the hell of hell. This is something that certainly produces fear, but I don't think it does justice to the torment of those who've sinned against God and spurned his free offer of love and grace. So I don't think there's any reason to expand upon what's written here. The books are going to be opened. Your life is going to be judged on the basis of what you've done or what you've not done. And the sentence is final and irrevocable. If your name is not written in the book of life. Did you notice there were books and another book? The book of life. The Lamb's book. If your name is not found in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. an eternal judgment that is right and true and just. But if your name is in the Lamb's book, it's not a lake of fire, it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's not eternal damnation and judgment, it is life glorious and free in the presence of the God who is. So we'll have to ask, how do I get my name over there? How do I get my name in that book? The Bible's clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are less than what God created us to be, what God intended us to be. Every single one of us have violated His holy law and thus are guilty, and the wages of our sin is death. That's what we've got coming to us. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do I get my name in that book? When I repent of my sin, when I turn from my sin and flee to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone, I'm granted new life. I'm granted pardon. I'm acquitted and safe forever in Christ. Here's what you need to understand. Here's what the Bible is crystal clear on. We're all sinners. And our sin will be dealt with. And you've got a choice. And your choice comes down to one of two things. You can choose to hold on to your sin and meet God in the judgment and stand on your own merits and pay whatever price He hands down for your acts, for your deeds. Or you can bring your sin to the cross of Christ and allow Christ to pay your debt and give you life. If you stand before God on your own merit, I have to warn you, you're in big trouble. Because on your best day and your best behavior, you didn't even come close. And you'll stand before Him with a lifetime of rebellion. But if you'll come to Christ, all of your sin is placed on Christ, who bore your sin at Calvary. And all of His righteousness, all of His holy living, the fact that He was pure and spotless in the sight of God, all of that goodness, all of that rightness, all of those good things are then placed on you. It's not just that you're forgiven for what you've done. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says. So that when God looks at you, it's not just you're forgiven, you're pure. You're holy. You are spotless because of Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. But apart from that, good news. There is no good news. There is no hope outside of Christ. So my question is real simple this morning. There is a day of reckoning. Are you prepared? Are you ready for the judgment? Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.